It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and you may use the time if necessary for rebound. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to continue the pursuit of truth. The objective is to gather within our souls those principles that are imperative for functioning in the invisible war. We pray what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying in the fourth Nike Award paragraph of Revelation chapter 2. We have made it to Revelation 2:26, which is where we discover the fourth Nike Award. There are several things located in each paragraph that do not particularly have to do specifically with the Nike Award, but to keep things in context, we're noting each of the paragraphs, and from these we are discerning quite a number of principles that are interestingly applicable today and apparently are applicable at all times, this being reflected by the fact that this study was done about 18 to 19 years ago, and we find that so many of the principles we developed then are even more applicable now, and so the Word of God is indeed alive and powerful. Our passage that contains the fourth Nike awards, and you can see them on the board, authority over the nations and the order of the morning star. The three verses read this way: "And so to the winner, even he who keeps my assignments until the end, those that are loyal to truth until physical death or the rapture would qualify there, to him I will give authority over the nations." This indicates that there will be nationalism in the millennial kingdom, as the global policy of our Lord, as far as government is concerned, for that particular dispensation. Verse 27, "And so he, Jesus Christ, will rule them with an iron scepter." Now that's application of the laws of divine establishment. He is judge and jury. He is witness. He's everything that is needed in order to reach a decision where necessary, and that penalty clauses must become functional. There will be no jury system. There will be no judges. He is the absolute judge. And so he will rule with an iron scepter. "As pots made of clay are shattered, as I also have received authority from my Father." And in verse 28, "Furthermore, I will give to the winner the order of the morning star." In verse 26, the winner is going to wind up having authority over the nations. And in verse 28, there's a special, let's call it reward, award would be better, a special award of some kind of decoration for the uniform of glory, which we'll pick up later in chapter 3. And this is the morning star. And that comes up later in our passage, but we will note it in due time. Now, the word authority here is something we noted last time we met. It notes here that as I have received authority from my Father. That's in verse 27. In verse 26, "I will give authority over the nations." So Jesus Christ has received authority from the Father, and he gives authority to the winners, and they will use that authority over the nations. So authority here is an accusative singular direct object from the noun exousia. And exousia is translated correctly authority, but we discern the difference between it and dunamis. When you have exousia, what you have is plenipotentiary authority, the authority that's given by someone higher than you in status. They actually have the power, the dunamis, and then they delegate it down to you as exousia. And so in the millennial government, the believer is delegated authority. He doesn't possess it as he would if it were dunamis. He has it because it is handed down. Consequently, those who have delegated authority must borrow their power, and that power must be willing, capable, faithful, all of these things in order to back up the actions of those who've been given these assignments. And Jesus Christ, therefore, will back these winners as they perform their duties over the nations. So they're given authority, but it's exousia, it is not dunamis. Christ maintains that. The fourth Nike, then, is the delegation of such authority by our Lord. He will give this authority to church-age believers who are winners. And he backs those whom he delegates this authority, and therefore he does so with his divine omnipotence. And that is the source of his power. And so the authority finds its area of jurisdiction to be over certain pre-selected nations, which exist in the time of the millennium. And the prepositional phrase epi plus the genitive plural ethnos is the phrase over the nations. The kingdom of heaven, therefore, will be a theocracy run by the Holy Trinity. The political arrangement in which the theocracy will be administered is a fourth divine institution of nationalism. But the one with the ultimate authority is the Trinity, and specifically Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. Therefore, this part of the fourth Nike refers to the duties which will be assigned to winners during the millennial reign of Christ. And therefore, we have a quote affirming this. We noted this in closing last Thursday. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 is where we find authentication of this concept. Psalm 2:8 is a messianic psalm, as we noted, and it reads this way, "Ask of me," and that's God the Father, "and I will surely give the nations to as your inheritance." And the pronoun "your" here refers to Christ, the Messiah. He will inherit this, the nations, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. So he has rulership over planet earth in the millennial kingdom. Remember, it was relinquished in the garden with the sin, and therefore this is the devil's world until the second advent. And therefore, Christ will be restored to that power at that time. Verse 9, "You shall rule them with an iron scepter." We just noticed that in the Nike 4 paragraph. That means absolute authority. "And you will shatter them like a potter's vessel." The swift justice to those who are anti-authority. And there will be some, but there will be instant justice on those occasions. The millennium is a time of perfect environment. There will be world peace. There will be universal justice. We can see this in some millennial passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 65:21, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." That indicating, therefore, the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom. And Isaiah 2:4 comments this way, "He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Our Lord told us in Matthew chapter 24 that there would be wars and rumors of wars until he returned. And at the time of his return, he will set up his kingdom, and there therefore will not be any animosity among the nations since he rules them all. It will truly be a united nations, and he will be the Secretary General, so to speak. So it is within this context that winners will administer the executive policies of our Lord while he remains in direct control of the legislative and judicial affairs. Now, even in the perfect environment of the millennium, the laws of divine establishment will still be in force. And this is going on within the context of the several national states that will be functioning then. Mankind will still possess a sinful nature. That's always going to be a problem until everyone has a resurrection body. And so in the millennial kingdom, you have people who sin, and that will be dealt with by Christ. The authority there is delegated by our Lord, though, to an elite corps of royal aristocrats. These are the winners, and they will do whatever legwork is involved in this process. Now, over whom this authority is administered becomes the question. So here's an overview of who's who in the millennium. We're going to need for this slide here. I'm going to talk to you about that at the end. The program of the resurrections. We're going to take a look at the resurrections and specifically that of the rapture and things that go on subsequent to that after the tribulation at the second advent. At the second advent, Jesus Christ returns with the royal family. That's your destiny. That's your future. When you die physically, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You will receive in due time a resurrection body. With that resurrection body, you will function for a short period in heaven. And during that short period, you're being organized for the second advent. You will return with him at the second advent and observe him as he plays out the last few hours of the Armageddon campaign. He will be victorious over all of the world bodies that have accumulated in the Levant for the purpose of destroying the Jew and thus circumventing the second advent. That is Lucifer's hope. He will fail in that endeavor. Christ will return and you will follow him in resurrection body. Now, I can teach this as if it were literature, if you would prefer. We could pretend that we're looking at some great ancient writing by one of the great writers and pretend that this is some kind of mythology and these are the kinds of things that were dreamed up in the mind of some ancient writer. Well, we do have an ancient writer here in the sense that in that particular passage we're about to note, it's the Apostle John recording it, but it's Jesus Christ relating it. And therefore, we have to move in our recall of doctrine back to some things that you have embedded as facilitated wheel tracks. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is inerrant. It is a body of work by approximately 40 writers whom we believe were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. And what they wrote was in strict accordance with what the Holy Spirit would have communicated to us in writing. And that in that communication, God has been specific about those things that he intends to do. Incorporated within the revelation is that thing called prophecy. And in the field of eschatology, anything that was future at the time that it was professed or written, then that classifies under the heading of eschatology. We therefore can look forward into the future regarding things that have not yet been fulfilled. And that branch of eschatology has to do with those prophecies that have to do with things beyond the church age. There is no prophecy inside the church age. There's only one at its termination, and that is the rapture of the church. And we know everything that will transpire following that. And the things that transpire are recorded for us by the revelation of the Holy Spirit using human authors and the concept that it is inerrant. Now, I know that it is hard to grasp the concepts of a resurrection body, a second advent, us coming back with him through the skies to arrive over Israel and the surrounding communities where he is going to bring to an end what is brewing to be a conflagration among the great world armies. And he is going to put a stop to it and will set up a kingdom here on earth that will include the nation Israel as well as all other Gentile entities around the world in which you will be involved, and he will restructure the earth back to the pristine perfection of Eden before the fall. Are you good with that? Good, because we've got this passage here, Revelation 19, verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, in the verbiage of the revelation of the book of Revelation, you manage to gather some phrases and some clauses that have the meaning in illustrative literature. And here when it says clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we can do a full study of Revelation, but it is 22 chapters, and so we're not going to engage in that. But you do need to understand that such a phrase, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, makes reference to your resurrection body. And the white color there is representative of perfection and purity. And you will be pure when you return with Christ in your resurrection body, purified by that very event called the resurrection of the rapture. And clean means no old sin nature. So you will be a member of the royal family following him on white horses. following Him, which means the battle is the Lord's. We're not leading the way. He's leading the way. He's riding point. He's the one that's going to kick shins and take names at Armageddon. All of it will be handled by Him, but we get to watch. And it says that we're following Him on white horses. We also know from this same chapter that He's on a white horse. Now, a lot of you own dogs and cats, and you've wondered whether or not your dog or your cat is going to go to heaven. And I always have my doubts about those kinds of things. There's a volitional aspect to all of this. Maybe dogs and cats and hyenas and what have you have a special dispensation. They don't have to understand faith in Christ because, really, they don't sin. Dogs, cats, and hyenas don't sin. Hyenas laugh a lot, I hear. So, nevertheless, what's the deal here? Do they get to go? Well, I don't know. The figurative language here that tells us about the resurrection body is in the same context as white horses. But it's certainly hippos is the plural for horses. Hippopotamus, like the word for horse. So you have leukos, hippos, white horses. I'll leave that to your imagination, you dog and cat lovers. Following the termination of the Armageddon campaign in Revelation 19:15, our Lord then conducts the resurrection of Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs. Now we pick this up from Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. That's believers of Old Testament dispensations. Now, where over here will this be? We're looking at Second Advent here. So look at Alpha Company here. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. That occurred in A.D. 33. We established that last year. So that's the Alpha resurrection. Jesus Christ is our first fruits. Can you see that, Michelle? Is it hard to see at that angle? You going to put on your glasses? Okay. Well, what I'm trying to get you to see is that this is Jesus Christ here. And there's only one person in that resurrection. Then the Bravo Charlie Delta resurrections are yet to occur. Therefore, they are prophetic. The next one to occur on the prophetic timetable is the rapture of the universal church. Now, when will that occur? Well, we don't know. There's a guy in California that keeps trying to calculate it, but he simply has not done well in math or whatever, and he's missing out on this. We're under the impression that we're not supposed to know, but when it does occur, the Bravo Company will go up. That will be the rapture of the church. And then that will move us into a seven-year period that is yet promised to the Jews. You go to Daniel 9, you get a prophecy of the last 7 years of the Israelite dispensation. And we know that it being prophetic, the things that are mentioned by Daniel in chapter 9 have not yet occurred because it makes reference within that context to Second Advent. And so, therefore, Second Advent is a time when this complete picture will fall into place regarding the prophecy of Daniel 9. So you have Old Testament believers and tribulational believers. They're involved here. Now, why Old Testament? Because these people have not been resurrected. You're only resurrected at the end of your dispensation. So Jesus Christ was resurrected at the end of His dispensation. The church is resurrected at the end of its dispensation. And therefore, Old Testament saints cannot be resurrected until the end of their dispensation, which is yet future. The last 7 years is something that will take place in a period we call the tribulation. And so at the end of the tribulation, when the second advent has occurred, Jesus Christ, one of the things that He accomplishes immediately will be the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulational believers that have, of course, the martyrs we're amplifying here. And these people are going to be resurrected, and that's the Charlie Company. Then, of course, there's the millennial kingdom. It lasts for 1,000 years. And in the 1,000th year, there will be the Delta Company. That will be all the millennial believers at that time. They get a resurrection body. So with that in mind, we continue with Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live. Believers of Old Testament dispensations, their corpses will rise, martyrs of the tribulation. You who lie in the dust, awake. And shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn. Now that is a Hebrew idiom. The regenerate power of God brings life from the earth, and that's the picture that is given us here, life coming from the earth. What was dead now lives. And so that's making reference to the resurrection of the Jews. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. That's the resurrection body united with the soul and spirit was separated at physical death during their dispensation. Now at this point, there will exist four categories of resurrected people. First of all, category one, Jesus Christ, the first fruits of our resurrections, meaning our, meaning the entire human race. And Jesus is therefore the first. Church age believers, both winners and losers at the rapture of the church. True Israel, both winners and losers from both the age of Israel and the tribulation will be resurrected. And finally, all believer Gentiles, both winners and losers from the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the tribulation, they will be resurrected. Now, there will also exist two categories of people who remain alive in physical human bodies at the second advent. Two categories of people who remain alive in physical bodies. In other words, the tribulation is over, the smoke is cleared, and there are still people living on planet Earth. There are two categories. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. So living Jews who survived the ordeal of the tribulation, both believers and unbelievers, are involved. Living Gentiles who survived the ordeal of the tribulation, both believers and unbelievers. So you actually have four categories. Two sets of a set, let's call it, of unbelievers and a set of believers. Each set has Jews and Gentiles. Now believers and unbelievers are separated by means of what is called the baptisms of fire. So let's take a look at the Jewish baptism of fire right here. Jewish baptism of fire. Now what we've got here are living Jews. These are individuals who are members of some tribe of Israel. So believers and unbelievers are separated by the baptisms of fire. Now, the baptism of fire for the Jews is conducted in order to determine who will enter Millennium Kingdom as citizens and therefore be a part, citizenry, if you will, of the new client nation. So now imagine the world's population greatly diminished at this point because of the wars that have raged over the last 7 years. And you do have a group of believers that are a part of both the Jew and Gentile communities. We're looking at the Jews first. Also among these groups are unbelievers. We're looking at the Jewish unbelievers first. Now we'll take a look at Romans 9, verse 6. For they are not all true Israel who are descended from racial Israel. True Israel consists of those who not only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to do that, for example, in the church age, there must be known as Messianic Jews, that they have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, they are still Jews, but according to Paul, there's no Jew and there's no Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So they become members of the royal family of God. And as a result of that, they're in the royal family, and they therefore have the opportunity for escrow blessings and so on. Now, that's the group of people that we would note. But what Paul is pointing out here, and you do need to remember that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 form a parenthesis. And therefore, it's where Paul is strictly and specifically addressing the Jewish community. So you have to realize that when you're reading those three chapters. It's not really a church age context, although you do get church age information in there, but it's primarily directed toward the Jews and how they need to be brought out of their unbelief and into salvation through the acceptance of Christ as the Messiah. So when it says here that true Israel, they are not all true Israel who are descended from racial Israel. Why are they not true Israel? Because they only have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've not believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul is saying, I wish so much that they would come over and accept Jesus as the Messiah. Otherwise, my brethren, my bloodline, they're destined for the lake of fire. Now, John the Baptist describes this baptism as a winnowing of the wheat, We find this in Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. That's Jesus Christ. He's the winnower. And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into his barn. That's true Israel regathered to populate the new client nation. That's prophetic, you see. But he will burn up the chaff. That's racial Israel with unquenchable fire. That's the transfer to torment. Now, Ezekiel gives the original prophecy of the baptism of fire for the Jews in Ezekiel 20, verses 34 through 38. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. That's it's describing how Jesus Christ defends the Jew at the second advent with great wrath toward those who are designed to destroy them. It would be all of those four armies that are gathering in the Armageddon Valley in order to determine which among them is going to have the power to then move into Jerusalem and destroy the Jews. So this is a world war that is raging. And Jesus Christ will come back to end it before the Jews can be negatively affected by this, beyond where they already are at the time. But I want you to note something in verse 34. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. Now, the context for this in Ezekiel 20 is the second advent of Christ. It is from this passage as well as others that we learn that the Jews are to remain scattered from A.D. 70 until this point yet future when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. This verse here is one among others that tells us, I shall bring you out from the peoples. Peoples here means Gentiles, the Gentile nations, and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. That is the diaspora that occurred in A.D. 70. And with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. That means that he is going to protect them as at the same time he deals with the Gentile powers that are threatening them. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I shall enter into judgment. That would be an evaluation tribunal concept with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I shall make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you. Now he's making the you here is referencing those who are believers. I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, unregenerate Israel, unregenerate Jews, coming out of the tribulation. He will purge these from the believers. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So that is a prophecy by Ezekiel pointing toward the Jewish baptism of fire that occurs associated with the second advent. Now, it is to these Jews that God will fulfill his unconditional covenants that are issued in a four-paragraph contract to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll take a quick look at that. It's a four-paragraph contract with which you are familiar. Paragraph 1 has to do with lineage known as the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:2, I will make of you, Abraham, a great nation, true Israel. Paragraph 1, Abraham will be the father of a great nation. Later it is described where these people will congregate as a land grant. That is paragraph number 2. So the land grant is known as the Palestinian covenant found in Genesis 15:18. To your descendants, namely true Israel, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, that would be the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So that piece of real estate will ultimately be the possession of client nation Israel. That will occur at the second advent and not before. And therefore, to try to seize any part of that land prior to the second advent by the Jews means that they willingly are placing themselves in the harm's way in the area that is now possessed and will be until the second advent by the sons of Hagar. And so because they have willingly placed themselves out of sync with God's timetable, that means that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, and understand the importance of the Jew, must be in constant prayer for the Jews who have decided to place themselves out of sequence with God's plan in the harm's way of present-day Israel. Now, they do what they want to do. It's none of our business. We could cite these passages to them, and they would say, that's your interpretation. The rabbis tell us different, and we would have no leg to stand on, nor should we care. That's their business. But the point is, we should pray for Israel. And therefore, for their protection, obviously it is in the decree that God will deliver them. We've just noted that. It doesn't mean that we don't need to pray for them because they are in dire straits. Paragraph 3 has to do with leadership. Leadership known as the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house, meaning the tribe of Judah, is speaking directly to David through the prophet Nathan, not David's son Nathan, but the prophet Nathan. Your house, tribe of Judah, dynasty of David, and your kingdom, client nation Israel, shall endure forever. Your throne, delegated rulership authority, shall be established forever. Now, wherever you have a throne, you have authority. And the person who sits on the throne possesses the authority that has been imputed to that throne. So when you have a king and he has a throne and he sits on it, the authority associated with the throne is what he possesses. Different individuals wind up sitting on the same throne. So where does the king get his authority? He gets it from the authority that's imputed to the throne by the people or by mandate. Now in England today, who sits on the throne? Well, it's Queen Elizabeth II. What kind of authority does she have? I don't know. If she needs to kick it in gear, if she's got in, and straighten that wild bunch of people out. England is committing national suicide. They're all a bunch of doofy over there. They've given their entire country away, their heritage, their history. All of it's gone, flushed down the tubes. There are people who are disconnected from their history. And as a result of that, they're rapidly being taken over by the sons of Hagar and themselves. Each and every one of them are responsible for this, for they have lost the thought over there. And therefore, they are leading the way as an example for people in the United States of America to see what kind of thought process will lead a country to oblivion. We are imitating Israel. We're just about a decade or so behind them. So if you want to see how desperate times get, follow the news in England. That's us in about 2020. Unless we make some very definite mental attitude alterations in the way a large number of people think in this country. So that's the land grant, the leadership for running the land grant. We have here, it shall endure forever. Paragraph 4 is restoration of the new covenant, found in Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In essence, the new covenant has to do with this, that there was a problem with client nation Israel in the past, and that they couldn't hold things together and were constantly placed under the five cycles of discipline. That was due to their disinterest in the ritual plan of God that was pertinent for their dispensation. They did not really place the proper emphasis on the sacrifices which were teaching through ritual the doctrines they needed to learn to accept and identify the Messiah. Now, as a result of that, they were taken out over five different times. The last one has lasted since A.D. 70 and legitimately will continue until the second advent. So there's going to be a new covenant since these people moving into the millennial kingdom will have Jesus Christ as the ultimate authority, and they therefore will learn the word of God. It will be on their hearts, and God will be with them forever, for they are his chosen people. Now, following this baptism is the baptism of fire for the Gentiles. Before we move to that, let's go to a little graph here. We're looking at living Jewish believers on top. Second Advent, these are those Jews who believed in Christ coming out of the tribulational period. These are individuals who are in human bodies. That we're not referencing resurrection bodies here. These are people who are alive at the end of the tribulational period. Now, there's a passage in Matthew 24, verses 40 through 41. And that passage has to do with the simple fact that Jesus Christ is referring in Matthew 24 to a question, referencing a question asked by his disciples. What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age, and so on? And in the context having to do with the second advent, the sign of his coming, he says that there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. There will be two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other will be left. Now, when you read that passage in Matthew 24, verses 40 through 41, quite often you hear people referencing that as a rapture passage. And the one that is left is the one that's the unbeliever, and the one who's taken is the one who's raptured out. Well, you must understand the questions that are being posed in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3, and you must understand how Jesus Christ is responding to those questions. It's imperative that you get things lined up in the correct order. In this particular section of Matthew 24, he is addressing the second advent. What are the signs of the coming? And one of the signs that is going to be evident at the second advent is this particular situation here. I've got people who are alive on planet Earth, and I'm about to set up my millennial kingdom on planet Earth, and I'm going to rule that kingdom on planet Earth. And the people that are going to repopulate planet Earth are those folks that are still alive coming out of the tribulational period. Now, there are two categories of people involved here. I've got living Jews, and I've got living Gentiles. And some are believers, and some aren't. So how am I going to deal with that? Well, when the time comes for the baptism of fire for the Jews, there's going to be, as an illustration here, two men who are working in the field. One is going to be taken off the earth, and the other is going to be left. The one that's taken off the earth goes to torments. The one that's going to be left is the individual that is going to go into the millennial kingdom and be a part of the repopulation of client nation Israel. So those who believe during the tribulation are the millennial kingdom. Then we have the living Jewish unbelievers. They're in the field and at the mill. Those who did not believe during the tribulation, they will be taken, and therefore they will be dispensed to the torments compartment of Hades. Now, all that occurs at the second advent, and your key passage there is Matthew 24, verses 40 through 41. Let's take a look now at the living Gentile believers and the living Gentile unbelievers. This is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 41. That's the entire passage that we want to reference this evening. Let me read the entire passage to you, for that's where we are in our study. Verse 31 of Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, that second advent, and all of the elect angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations, meaning Gentiles, will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another. Now let me go back at the beginning here. It says, and all the nations. When you see nations in this context, that generally refers to the Gentile nations. Nations refers to Gentiles. And that's the case here in this context. So we're not talking about Jews, we're talking about Gentiles. And all of the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand. That's the position of privilege and position of honor. And the goats on the left, unbelievers, in a position of dishonor. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom. Perfect environment and political peace of the millennial kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this shows that the divine decree had this in eternity past and knew who exactly would be involved and who would not, recognizing through omniscience human free will at the time. Because God is able to discern human free will does not mean that He dictates that free will. He observes it. And so in verse 41, then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And so here we have the sheep, those on the right hand, and then we have the goats, those on the left hand. And that's the way that the baptism of fire for the Gentiles who come out of the tribulational period and are ready to go populate planet Earth among the Gentile nations, that's how they're separated. So this is how we evaluate the two groups of people. And in this particular case here, they're going to be the ones at the top of the ledger here. These are individuals that will populate the various Gentile nations, while the unbelieving Gentiles, of course, are relegated to torments. Now, believing Jews and Gentiles then enter into the millennial reign of Christ, while unbelieving Jews and Gentiles are removed from the earth and incarcerated in the torments compartment of Hades. And again, we note Matthew 24, verses 40 through 41. This is how it actually reads. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. We now have established that the people who are in physical human bodies will populate the earth during the millennial kingdom. How many there will be, we don't know, but we do know that the earth's population has been dramatically decreased by all of the events of the tribulation. And so there's going to be a population explosion from these human-bodied people. This is not resurrection bodies. People with human bodies will repopulate planet Earth. It will be a 1,000-year period of perfect environment and perfect justice. Now, we have previously established that believers of the church age will administer the governments to the Gentile nations, while resurrected Jewish believers will administer the government of client nation Israel. And we now turn for a brief study of the form of government which will be in place during the millennial kingdom. So this is something I will slow down a bit for. We are going to take a look at the system of government and who is actually in charge. Jesus Christ will have complete and total authority over the social, political, economic, and judicial affairs of the entire world during the 1,000-year period of his millennial reign. So he is the one who is in total charge and has absolute authority. His government will therefore take the form of a theocracy. This is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as follows: a form of government in which God is recognized as the king or immediate ruler, and his laws are taken as the statute book of the kingdom, these laws being usually administered by a priestly order as his ministers and his agents. So he obviously is going to delegate some of these duties down, but he is the one who is the ultimate authority. In his classic book on eschatology, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost quotes George Peters, his work called The Theocratic Kingdom, on the issue of the millennial government. I think you will find this interesting. The theocracy is a monarchy in the highest sense. It is not a republic, for the legislative, executive, and judicial power is not potentially lodged in the people, but in God the King. And yet, it embraces in itself the elements both of a monarchy and of a republic. Monarchy is that the absolute sovereignty is lodged in the person of the one great king, to which all the rest are subordinated, but republican in this, that it embraces a republican element in preserving the rights of every individual from the lowest to the highest. And that's administered by the righteousness of the king, who would be Jesus Christ. And so there's a republican element here having to do with rights. Now, that's something we piddled with a bit last Sunday. I didn't get very deep in it other than to note what our rights were and how our rights were fought for during the time of ratification of the Constitution, and how ultimately, once the new Congress was seated, there were quite a number, well over 100, that were suggested, and quite another number was put in for consideration. 17 were actually put out to the states, and eventually 12 were ratified, but Congress kicked out two, and so you wound up with 10 10 amendments called the Bill of Rights. The concept of rights is something we need to probably take an hour to study at some point in the future and go back into history and find out exactly how the Founding Fathers viewed rights, what are rights, what are unalienable rights, and what are rights that can be sacrificed or put to the side. There are two kinds. Societies, for example, when they decide to get together as a group and call themselves a culture, call themselves a civilization, call themselves a unit, called a nation, how is it everyone's going to get along? Well, you can have certain rights as far as administrating issues in your own life, but you're willing to delegate that right off to some central agency to take care of the details for you. Everybody comes together and decides they can do that. Now, what I mean by that? Well, let's just say that you're having, you get news that down the street from you, there's a man that is abusing his wife. And there's not much that the law enforcement agencies can do. In fact, In our example, there's not a law enforcement agency. There's just folks living. And so how do you manage a guy that's doing something like that? Well, you get a bunch of guys together, and you go down there and invite him out and say, we need to take a ride. And you take him out to somewhere remote and work him over. That would be cleaning his plow, as they say in the South. And then you take him back and say, now, you're not supposed to beat up on mama anymore. And if you do, then what we do next is going to be about 10 times worse than what you've just experienced. And so that man can make the decisions where he wants to take beatings after beating his wife or stop beating his wife and therefore not having a beating. So that would be frontier justice. Now, if you come together and decide to form laws, what you would do is say, we're going to restrain ourselves about enforcing these kinds of issues. We're going to let law enforcement do that. So that would be where you have a right. Look, rights can be negative. You have a right to go down the street and work this guy over. But you also decide that probably the best policy is to do that through some generally elected official that will take care of this through a system of laws, and we'll work those out. Then there are unalienable rights. And what would those be? We're exercising one right now, the free exercise of religion, the free exercise clause. And that's unalienable according to the founders. Now, what am I telling you about this for? Because we're looking at rights here, that in the millennial kingdom, there will be certain rights that people will have and they will be protected. And that makes it move a little bit toward a republican form of government. That's a small r, by the way. And where the people are actually involved in the process. And Jesus Christ, therefore, has a theocracy, but he's going to protect the rights of the people in this perfect environment. And therefore, when laws are broken, he is going to administer whatever punishment is required. So I'd like to read that again. The theocracy is a monarchy in the highest sense. It is not a republic, for the legislative, executive, and judicial power is not potentially lodged in the people, but in God the King. And yet, it embraces in itself the elements both of a monarchy and of a republic. A monarchy, in that the absolute sovereignty is lodged in the person of the one great King, to which all the rest are subordinated. But republican in this, that it embraces a republican element in preserving the rights of every individual from the lowest to the highest. Now, Peters, this fellow that's being quoted here, presents a chronological account of the original theocracy of Israel, its demise under human mismanagement, and its eventual return under the rulership of Christ. First of all, at the creation, God had determined upon this form of government. We see this in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. In other words, there was a theocracy there. And the first couple were given certain rights. But there was a negative concept, you recall, do not eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. And if you do that, then you're going to have a little justice come down. But otherwise, your rights include the fact you can eat from any tree in the garden. You have a right to do that. And so you have a theocracy, but there's a republican element in that they get to decide which among the other fruits they want to eat. Maybe Adam didn't like apples, you know. And he never ate an apple, but he liked peaches. And Eve had things, Esau had things she liked, but therefore rejected others. That's the way things started. And secondly, man, by disobedience, forfeited a dominion which God, through him, was to exercise over the earth. And that's noted in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the forfeiture of these rights, and therefore coming under the tyranny of Lucifer himself, forfeiting his dominion. Thirdly, God has resolved to restore that dominion in the person of Christ. We see that in chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, where we get the prophecy that there will be a Messiah to come through human birth and therefore a specific bloodline. And we've paid a lot of attention lately to the bloodline of Christ. Number four, God, to indicate in what form of government this dominion should be incorporated when restored, erected a theocracy, that having to do with Israel. Israel was under a theocracy beginning at the Exodus and running until they moved into the land, the second generation, and therefore set up a system of judges that you'll recall. And therefore you have functioning there for them the Abrahamic order, the covenants, the order code, the establishment code, and the spiritual code. And they would have functioned under that, and God is the one who offered the critiques. And therefore you have the discipline coming from God. Then man, owing to sinfulness, was unfit for the theocracy, and it was withdrawn. This is where they said, we would like to have kings like the other countries have. And the Lord tried to talk them out of that. They said, no, we insist. And so he gave them Saul. You have 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 5 and verses 10 through 18 describing those details. God promised at some future time to restore this, however, this theocracy, in Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. And that's the messianic passage. Number seven, God has sent his Son to make provision for salvation. Those that are going to truly benefit from this theocracy will be those who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, that's the case for us as well. We have that same God, Jesus Christ. And then number eight, this salvation in its ultimate realization is invariably linked with this still future coming kingdom. And that's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. We are going to be involved in all of this in the millennial kingdom. Number nine, God, to ensure the future permanent establishment of the theocracy, is preparing a body of rulers to be associated with the Christ. And Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10. And there is going to be a body of rulers. By the way, the apostles will be involved in some way, as well as believers, especially those that have escrow paragraphs. Number 10, until this theocracy is set up, the human race is not brought into subjection to God. There's always going to be those who will resist, and Hebrews 2:8 mentions this. Number 11, when the theocracy is reestablished, then under the rulership of Christ and his saints, the human race is brought into subjection to God. And we note that in Revelation 2:20, verse 6. Of course, Daniel chapter 7, verses 26 and 27 mentions this as well. This is the reestablishment of the theocracy. The human race is brought into subjection to God, and that is the millennial reign of Christ. The number 12, the theocracy is the form of government most admirably adapted to secure this result. And a theocracy, therefore, becomes the best form of government, and you will enjoy functioning under Jesus Christ's theocratic kingdom at a point in the future. It could only be 7 years away, approximately. Just 7 years. What would that be for us? 2018. That's how close it could be. Or it could be 3018. Jesus Christ will be the monarch who will rule over this theocracy. This is a well-known passage I mentioned just a moment ago, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace.
There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. Then we note from Daniel 7, 26 and 27 that we just mentioned, but the court, that's the Supreme Court of heaven, will sit for judgment, and His dominion, that's the beast dictator's dominion, the Hebrew sholtan, dominion means that, it has to do with power and rulership and authority. And so some interesting facts come out of this word dominion, which is sholtan. If you are in charge of something, then you have a great deal of power, you have rulership authority, and of course with that you have dominion, as the word comes out here in your translation. Let's note some of these. Power implies possession of ability to wield force. People in government have power. If you don't believe that people who have delegated power really enjoy having it, you can try out the post office. These people get that attitude, you know, I'm a government worker, there's nothing you can do about it. And so I might not sell you a stamp. But nevertheless, you see, when Lucifer sets up the system, he's the one with the power. He's the one that rules this world. And he is able, through demon influence and other mechanisms, to instill in people's minds that they have a power that they think they possess, but they really don't. They have to borrow that power from others. And sometimes there's nothing more dangerous or upsetting than a person who is borrowing someone else's power, but they're in a position because it's been delegated down to them. And when you get in a position, and there are many aspects when this can occur, it can occur in the military, it can occur in a church, it can occur in a business office, it can occur in any organization you want to name, where a person nuzzles up and gets the ear of whoever really has the power. And then that person will take that delegated power down and begin to make up quotes and plant little seeds of worry in the souls of those underlings over whom he really wants to manipulate and control. And that person who hears this will say, well, I'm going to have to do what he says, although I hope he dies in a fire, because he has the ear of the honcho. And if I don't walk on eggshells around that guy, he'll have my job, he'll have my position, he'll have this, that, and the other, whatever the situation happens to be. So one of the people in this life that you really need to be aware of is someone who has delegated power. And love it. That's power. Authority implies the granting of power for a specific purpose within specified limits. You may have authority over some things, but certainly not all. So only when you have specified authority do you really have any power. So you have to know, if a person has some power, what is he given authority over? And once you can draw a line around that, then you know where freedom exists. Then we have the word dominion. Stresses sovereign power or supreme authority. Dominion here refers to the rulership authority over the nations of the revised Roman Empire that is possessed by the Lucifer-indwelt beast dictator, which was delegated this power by this indwelling. And when Jesus Christ, who has absolute power and authority, removes both of these problems from planet Earth, these dominions fall under his supervision at that point. So the verse reads, but the court will sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away. That's the beast dictator. It will be annihilated. It will be destroyed forever. And so we can see this brought out in Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them, meaning the nations, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so that's where you get forever life for people. You have these passages where they're tormented forever and ever. So in our Sunday specials, Sunday sessions, we've noted the different types of life that are incorporated in various passages of Scripture for certain individuals and so on. Might review that again later. Now, what I did there, by the way, is I went to passages of Scripture that had to do with forms of life and found the English verbiage, and hoping, therefore, to build for you and your constellations a separation of these things by just building you some categorical terms. We may review that a Sunday real soon. And finally, in this passage, verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms, that's the rulership authority over all nations in the millennium, will be given, fourth Nike award, to the people of the saints of the highest one, that's winners at the evaluation tribunal. His kingdom, the millennium, followed by the new heavens and the new earth, and all the dominions, winners with delegated authority over the nations, will serve and obey him, Jesus Christ. So this is how it reads without the commentary. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom and all the dominions will serve and obey him. You can also note Isaiah 32, verses 1 through 8, for some interesting reading that sheds light on our present day compared with the righteous reign of the Lord in his millennial kingdom. Well, this is where we're going to be forced to stop for this evening, but we will resume at this point tomorrow night. And when we do, we will take up an interesting subject. The reference has to do with who actually is on the throne of David. Is it David or is it Jesus Christ? And we'll pull that analysis tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to note these things that are yet future, but also we understand that prophecy is a report back from the future on what does occur. Therefore, we know that this is our future individually and collectively. We look forward to these moments of our time with you in the millennial kingdom, at which time we will enjoy the perfect environment that our original parents chose to release, to undo, and therefore leave us with this challenge for a future restoration. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.